I can't believe I'm about to say this. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 66. We only started this study in November of 1997. And I can't believe after we finish these first two verses, I only have two more pages in Isaiah and we're done. Tonight we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, as we come to this last chapter, in a very real sense, Isaiah comes full circle from where he started. In fact, if you remember back to the winter of 1997 or December or so, we probably covered this text in chapter 1, which was a denunciation of Israel's false worship. And throughout the book of Isaiah, but particularly as we see it in chapter 1, there has been a denunciation of religion or worship in its merely external, formal sense. And of course, one of the things about the people of God is a tendency for worship to become corrupt. And we come to this last chapter, and in a sense, we close the last chapter where we began. Now, throughout the entire prophecy or the prophecies of Isaiah, there has been a consistent, constant discrimination between the righteous and the wicked, the remnant and the hypocrites. And Isaiah, in concluding his prophecies, will revisit those themes as well. And so as an overview of the chapter, I think the chapter can be divided into three major sections. First, verses 1 through 6 with humility and trembling versus external religion. 1 and 2, we're going to see that word tremblers, if you want to call them that, word tremblers receive favor. Verses 3 and 4, hypocritical worship is condemned. Verse 5, word tremblers are comforted. And verse 6, non-tremblers are threatened. And then we move to the middle section, verses 7 through 14, which we could call Jerusalem is our mother. And this really does cover the New Covenant era. Verses 7 to 9, we'll see that there's a birth of a new nation. We will identify that actually as the church. Then we will see an exhortation to rejoice in that new nation. And then we will see in verses 12 to 14, the Lord is with his people and against his enemies. And then the passage and the entire book, for that matter, closes in verses 15 to 24 with final judgment and salvation. In verses 15 to 19, we'll see the certainty of God's judgment and God's glory in that judgment. Verses 20 to 23, we see that the brethren or the remnant, the elect, inhabit the new heavens and earth. And then, strangely enough, the entire book of Isaiah closes on a note dealing with the final state of the wicked. Now, as we come to our passage today, or tonight, we have to give a little bit of background to it. Apart from that background, we won't quite understand what God is really saying. Although, in a sense, these two verses stand on their own, they do certainly have a backdrop, and the backdrop has to be God's house or temple and understanding that. As this prophecy is given, the post-exilic Jews are the ones who are probably being addressed. You'll remember that Solomon built the temple. Remember, David had desired to build the temple. God commended David for his desire to build a house. And in fact, you remember what David's motivation was. How can I live in this nice house with cedar walls and so forth, and yet God still, quote, inhabits a tent? And God does not condemn David for the desire, but rather commends David for the desire, but tells him that he's not going to be the one to build a house for him because He's a man of blood. He's a man of war. And so it is left to Solomon. And what we have, one of the great events of Old Testament history, is when Solomon builds the temple. And it's going to actually be very important. That background is going to be very important for us as we study the passage tonight. Now, you'll remember that in 586 B.C., the Babylonians come in and destroy Jerusalem. And part of the destruction process is to destroy the temple. That period of the Babylonian invasion and captivity is known as the period of the exile. The period after that, under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, so forth, is called the post-exilic period, where the Jews come back to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, and have good intentions to rebuild the temple. You'll remember, though, they don't do it right away. But later on, there is the second temple. The second temple is built under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and so sometimes it is called Zerubbabel's temple or the second temple. Now, all of that to say, as we have been in Isaiah chapter 40 to the present, you will remember that there has been, as it were, a double point of prophetic reference. Isaiah is living in the 7th century B.C. He's prophesying about events that will actually take place after the Babylonian invasion, after the captivity, after the destruction of the temple. And so as we read this, we need to realize that the prophecy is being addressed not to the Jews who are living in Isaiah's time, but is being addressed to the Jews who would be in that post-exilic period, who would be, in essence, rebuilding the temple. That's what the prophecy is about. It's about those who are going to be building a temple. And so we realize that it is to the post-exilic Jews. Now, the question, as we read these two verses, the question has to arise, was God against temple building? There's quite a negative tone here regarding the concept of temple. And the question is, well, certainly God couldn't have been against building temples, right? And the answer is, of course not. In fact, if you want to go back through temple history, God commissioned Solomon to build the temple, right? And there was a sense where that was sanctioned by God. In our very own chapter, in verse 6, God speaks from his temple. Now, I don't take that to be the physical temple, but notice that the temple language is used, indicating God is not anti-temple. In verse 20, it is the house of the Lord, where you actually see the nations coming to the house of the Lord and worshiping God and so forth. And so the passage, we need to realize, is not, in a sense, anti-temple. But the passage certainly has an element of rebuke. In fact, we know that God certainly was not anti-second temple either. If you read the book of Haggai, you'll realize that the whole prophecy revolves around this issue of the second temple. And in fact, God says in Haggai chapter 1, you're living in houses with paneled walls and you haven't built my house yet. Get with it. Now, Haggai actually ends up being a great prophecy in the sense of this second temple that's going to be built is just a foreshadow of a temple that is going to come with greater glory that, of course, is not speaking of something that's going to be refabbed in the last days, but rather Jesus Christ, which may well be our Christmas Eve text next week. I don't know for sure. Now, in light of all that, then we have to ask ourselves another question. Why does God begin by rebuking those who would rebuild his house? And so as we consider the context compels us to see the prophecy within the post-exilic period, within the same prophetic scope as Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah. And so the question has to be, well, why does God rebuke these people when in fact temple building could be such a wonderful thing? And the answer comes back and it becomes clear from the context that there are a couple of very significant problems with the temple building that is being assumed in verses 1 and 2, God was not against Solomon building a temple. God was not against Zerubbabel building a temple. But God is most certainly opposed to temple building if men think that by doing this, they're doing a service or a favor to God. In other words, if the attitude of the temple builders is, we're going to do this in order to service God, then God says, I want no part of it. By the way, these assumptions are embedded in our text. Or we could say God is opposed to temple building if men think that it will gain them favor or blessing from God. You see, there really are, and sometimes these two things are related, aren't there? Sometimes there can be service rendered to God, temple building, if you will, and we can define that much more generically and broadly than just erecting a temple in Jerusalem. And there's a sense in which people, quote, serve God because they think they are servicing God. I have a little reluctance about what we call our Sunday morning gatherings. We often call them worship services. Sometimes we can really have a tremendously misguided understanding of that word service. The other thing that becomes very clear is that temple building, if it is done in a sense to secure God's favor or blessing, is also incredibly misguided. And the fact is that Paul puts this in such a succinct way in Acts chapter 17. He makes it very clear to the pagans, who we can assume didn't know any better, Jews should have known better. He says, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And God is not served with human hands as if he needed anything. For in him we move and live, we live and move and have our being. Here is one of the magnificent truths of the Bible, and that is not only is God self-existent, but he is also independent and self-sufficient, and that means God doesn't need us. God didn't make us because he needs us. God doesn't redeem us because he needs us. The bottom line is God does not need anything. And yet there can be a motivation in temple building that basically says, God, we're going to service you, and in servicing you, we're going to indebt you to us so that you owe us blessing and favor. Even Solomon knew better than that. And on the day when he dedicates the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, oh Lord, the heavens can't contain you, much less this house. Solomon knew that the temple, the house of God, was more symbolic than anything else, because this God fills the heavens. But the Jews constantly fell into this mindset, didn't they? The Jews constantly were taking everything God had given them and were constantly turning it into a service to God whereby they could secure blessings from God, whether it was Torah, whether it was temple, whether it was covenant, whether it was bloodline and circumcision or Sabbath. They turned it all into a massive job description whereby they figured that by performing these things, doing these things, no matter what was going on the inside, as long as they got the outside okay, God was obligated to do something for them because they had done something for him. God is going to absolutely blow that theology to bits. And he does it with some real simple assertions. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. The very first assertion that God is going to make that is going to blow apart the external religionist's idea of servicing God is he's just going to assert, hey, I am the absolute sovereign. Now let's pick apart the language for a second. Heaven is my throne. Of course, heaven in Hebrew is often in the plural, just like sea is often in the plural, because what's being conveyed is immensity. Heaven is seen in the biblical picture as a place of absolute immensity, but it is also the place of the immediate dwelling of God. All right, and so you have this idea of immensity, but also the immediate habitation where God is. And notice what the text does not say. The text does not say, my throne is in heaven. Now, that's true enough. You can find verses to support the idea that God's throne is in heaven, i.e. it's in the place where he immediately dwells. But that is not what the text says. The text says, heaven is my throne. God was not just simply giving the locale of the center of his sovereignty. He was saying, this immensity of that we call heaven, this place where I immediately dwell, that's my throne. In fact, you think you can walk into the temple and go in and look at the Ark of the Covenant, especially in Isaiah's day, and you think, oh, the throne of God. Right here, no bigger than these two chairs. God says, no, no. That's not my throne. Heaven is my throne. The idea is the majesty and the sovereignty of God absolutely fills the heavens so that the heavens itself can be declared to be the throne of God, i.e. God is not confined nor restricted in any way. His sovereignty is not confined or restricted in any way. In fact, the very symbol of his sovereignty, his throne, is heaven itself. Now, this statement has to, in a sense, cause us to step back when we start thinking about a, quote, house for God. Matthew Henry says, heaven is the throne of his glory and his government. There he sits, infinitely exalted in the highest dignity and dominion, above all blessing and praise. And so, external religionist who wants to do something for God to get something in return. How in the world are you going to build something for this God whose throne is actually heaven itself? Next affirmation. The earth is my footstool. It gets even better. Footstool. Think in terms of a king's throne, which usually were these large, gaudy, ornate chairs, high backs, big pieces of furniture, and then a footstool. I mean, a footstool is fairly small by comparison. And here's the wonderful picture. The footstool is the symbol of subjection. Right? In fact, biblical language, to be underfoot, or for all things to be under Christ's feet, Psalm 110, for instance, has the idea of subjection. And so here's what God is saying. The center of my sovereignty is the heavens. And do you know what is in complete subjection to me that is my footstool? Earth itself. Now, the earth is not merely a footstool in comparison to the infinity, or if you want, the infinite immensity, take your pick, either one, of God. But the idea is the earth is under God's sovereign rule. It's under his will, his authority, his sovereign power. And just as that throne symbolizes his sovereign power, that footstool symbolizes his domain, as it were, his most direct domain. And so here is the God of heaven who is reminding his people that his throne is indeed heaven itself, and the earth is nothing more than a footstool beneath his sovereign throne. Small in comparison, insignificant in comparison, but under his comprehensive dominion nevertheless. The picture is a reminder of the awesome fullness and the majestic immensity of God. It's something that those who want to serve and contribute for and get blessing in return always forget. This, by the way, is the very same theme in Psalm 50, isn't it? Psalm 50 is another one of those passages of, hey, let's do a nice few nice religious ritual things for you, and then we'll get something in return no matter what's going on inside of our heart. In fact, we think you're just like us, but if we maintain our external religion, we'll get everything that we want. And God says, you're bringing me sacrifices? So you think you can get your way? Don't you know that all the cattle's mine? Don't you know that even if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you? Because you can't meet my needs. And God, in a sense, portrays himself to those who think they could get by giving. And reminds them, look it, there's nothing that you can give me that's not already mine. And if I were in need, I certainly wouldn't ask you puny little tiny ants. Then God makes another affirmation. Where then is a house you could build for me? If heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, then go ahead and tell me, where is a house you could build for me? Now, this is a very necessary question in light of God, of who he is. Not that houses and temples were wrong, reiterate, but as E.J. Young puts it, those who would build a house influenced by such conceptions were seeking to render the infinite finite, the eternal temporal, and the creator a creature. God says, okay, stop and think about it. Stop and think about it. If you really want to build me a house that bad in order to meet my needs, then you go ahead and figure out where you could build a house for me. Notice the where question. Where could you possibly begin building a habitation for the glory of God? Where could you begin building a habitation for one whose throne is heaven itself? Now, the question actually gets more humorous. Where are you going to build a resting place for me? it's not just a matter of building a house per se. It becomes a matter of, okay, if you really want to do me a favor, you really want to meet my needs, where are you going to build this resting place? The question is somewhat ridiculous because the resting place would be the place where God would rest after he wearied himself with all of his labor on our behalf. You really want to build me a temple so that I can rest my weary bones after serving you all day long? You're forgetting something. Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you that the God, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not grow weary? You think you're doing me a big favor by trying to figure out where you can put a resting place for me. Don't you get it? I don't get tired. I don't slumber, I don't sleep. In other words, the motivation for them building the temple was totally based on misconceptions, flat out wrong conceptions, on who God is, what he is like, and what he, quote, needs. And so here's God, and he says, so, where are you going to build this house for me? Where are you going to put the resting place? You don't get it, do you? You can't do what you really want to do because I am not like what you think I am like. The argument gets better. Verse 2, God's the sovereign creator. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Now, this could be a little bit further irony regarding the resting place. I made all these things. Don't you know how tired I was after creation? I made all of these things, however, undoubtedly conveys God's creative power. There's no doubt about it, but there's something more about the twofold statement here that furthers the argument, especially when he says, thus all these things came into being. In other words, God is simply saying to these Israelites, listen, everything that exists, exists because of my will and my power. I brought it into existence by my hand, the symbol of my power, by my own will. Everything that exists has come into being, and thus we have that glorious song in Revelation chapter 5, because of your will, all things exist, Revelation 5:12. And so here, there's actually some not so subtle irony, because now we're not just talking about God's immensity and where could you build a house, where could you put a resting place, but now we're making a materials observation. Think about it. So you actually want to build me some place to live. So I'm obligated to you. So what are you going to use? Trees? Stones? Oh, I get it. You're going to build me a house out of stuff that I've already made. You're going to build me a house out of materials that I created, not you, that exist because of my will, not yours. And then you're going to say, now look, Lord, you're obligated to us because we've done something so nice for you. This actually is a not so subtle statement in different words, similar to what we have in Romans 11, 35 and 36. Who can give to God that he should be repaid? You get it, don't you? What in the world could you give to God that was not already his to begin with? For, from him, and through him, and unto him, are all things, to him be the glory forever. It's actually a masterful argument in the sense that God is saying, listen, how in the world could you ever give anything to me that would make me indebted to you, since it's all mine to begin with, because from me, through me, and unto me are all things. It's all mine. And that's why David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29 is so genuinely godly. We have received all things from your hand. So that all we're doing is giving to you that which you've already given to us. You see, that's the posture of humility. That's the posture of acknowledging the sovereignty of God, the immensity of God, the glory of God, and all of that. But instead, here we have those who would say, now if we can really work hard at temple building, then we can obligate God. Then he'll have to bless us and do. And God says, oh, what are you going to use to build this temple for me? Not only won't I sit in it, are you going to pay me rent using the materials? Because they're all mine. All mine. We see in these statements, and we know this is exactly what the Israelites were thinking, because we have so many other texts that convey the same misguided concept. Whether it was them pursuing the righteousness of the law so that they could earn salvation, or whether it was them building a temple so that they could earn God's favor. I mean, besides, every God wants a house to live in. A nice house. What we have is some really bad worship ideas. If you think about it, there are two observations that are worth making. And they sound different, but they're not really all that different. The first observation is this. Bad theology, and by theology, all I mean is our thoughts about God. Bad theology always corrupts worship. Bad theology always corrupts worship. In this case, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Let's build God a house. Let's build the immense, infinite, glorious God who never gets tired, a house with a resting place. And this God says, no, you're forgetting who I am. Do you see the force of all the statements God makes? No, I'm the sovereign. My throne is in heaven. No, I'm the sovereign. The earth is my footstool. No, I'm the sovereign creator. Everything exists by my own will, by my own power. And so here is this incredibly bad theology, completely missing who God is. And what does the bad theology do? It absolutely and totally corrupts worship. We're going to see that more clearly, especially when we get to verses 3 and following. But the reality is that bad theology corrupts worship. This was true in Isaiah's day. It's been true throughout the history of the church. Where do we find the most corrupt forms of worship other than those places where theology is rotten to its core? Think of those forms of worship in which idolatry and merit and all of those things are such a vital part of the ritual. Do we need to pray for you? Are you going to have a baby? But you look at those corrupt forms, and what do they grow out of? Bad theology about God. You can even see it not just in the more blatant forms of idolatry and the mass and treasury of merit and all of this kind of stuff, but you also see it prevalently in our seeker-sensitive worship services. What is it that makes the worship so corrupt? Is it not the jettison of a theology altogether? And remember, we are never awe-theological. We may claim to be awe-theological, but nobody's ever awe-theological. They're just either good theologians or bad theologians. They don't have the right to ever stop being theologians. And so here we have evangelicalism absolutely awash with superficial, trite, carnal, banal worship. And where does it come from? It comes from bad theology. When you have a theological perspective on God, like Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, triteness is never an option. There's a second observation, and this is perhaps more to the point in the Isaiah passage. Listen carefully. Corrupt hearts corrupt worship, which corrupts theology. Corrupt hearts, the adjective there, corrupt hearts corrupts worship, which corrupts theology. I think that probably more specifically identifies the problem in Isaiah's day. It was corrupt hearts. It was hearts that weren't right with God, that all of a sudden that corrupt heart then corrupts worship. And in the process of corrupting the worship, all of a sudden the theology of God crumbles. This too is a cancer on the church. It wasn't Isaiah's day. It was in Jesus' day. What did Jesus say the problem was with the Pharisees Well, ultimately, of course, he could condemn them as being whitewashed sepulchres that are all nice and ornate on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones. And that's the analysis of their heart. But what was wrong with their worship? It was vain. It was empty. It was external. Why? Because the corrupt hearts had corrupted worship. What was the ensuing view of God? That He's someone that we can obligate to us if we just do the right things. Before we ever get too hard on the Jews, too critical, let's realize that those seeds are in all of us. I can promise you, each and every one of us, to one degree or another, at one time or another, have rationalized, we may have never said it, but we've rationalized that if we read just a few more chapters, maybe God will bless us. Or if we give a little bit more, God will bless us. Or if we pray a little bit longer, God will bless us. Because somehow we think that it's tit for tat. And God will do for us if we do for Him. At one time or another, all of us, in one degree or another, have thought that if I just get my act together and I really start serving God, I could really help Him. Now, we'd never say that because that sounds so terrible. And hopefully none of us think that today. But let's remember the seeds of those thoughts are in us. Why? Because within us is still the old man. Within us is still Adam. And I would remind you that after Adam fell, what did he do? He didn't run to God for mercy and humility. He thought he could take care of his nakedness and his sin all by himself. That is what we're talking about, isn't it? We're talking about our own righteousness. We're talking about indebting God. We're talking about serving God in a way that makes Him have to bless us and so on and so forth. And the fact of the matter is that it is fundamentally and critically wrong. We present the gospel in ways that are absolutely just wrong. We talk about Christian service in ways that are just absolutely wrong. I understand the sentiment. Christ has done so much for me, and I want to now do something for Him. But do you understand that if you take that to its logical conclusion, you end up being absolutely wrong? Do we have a debt of gratitude? Absolutely. But do we ever start thinking that we can somehow really pay it back? There's no way to pay it back. And the reason there's no way to pay it back is because you didn't do anything to earn it in the first place. It is all from Him. And how are you going to pay Him back with that which He has already freely given to you? Don't you see, what God wants from us is not for us to be... I mean, does God want us to be occupied and busy until He returns? And the answer, of course. In fact, this coming Sunday, we're going to see in Ephesians 4:12, the reason Christ gifts His church is so that the saints can do the work of service. God wants His people to be busy. God wants His people to be laboring. God wants His people to be performing good works. God wants His people to be wearing themselves out for the sake of the kingdom. But God never wants us to turn around and at the end of the day say, "You see? You see? I did something for you. Now pay up." Just doesn't work that way. Because the God with whom we have to do's throne is heaven, his footstool is the earth, and he's made everything and given us all things. Now, if that is the case, if that's not how to please God, and trust me, it's not, if you ever try to make God a debtor, you will certainly go to hell. Because then grace is no longer grace. So if that is so critically, fundamentally wrong and backwards, and we have to say so contrary to our own nature, right? I mean, because this is woven into our nature, not just with Adam, but this is just woven into our nature, right? I work, I get a wage. That, I mean, and on top of that, we're Americans. And we're like, was it Merrill Lynch? You know, I forget how it goes. Yeah. I mean, we earn it, you know, and this, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and all this nonsense. So if all of that is just so fundamentally wrong to its core, then the question is, okay, well then how do I stand in the presence of God as approved and welcomed and received and blessed? He tells us, but to this one I will look. You get the implication, don't you? I'm not looking at temple builders. I'm not regarding temple builders. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. My friends, if you want to know how to be right with God and to be in the place of favor, right here tells us everything we need to know. He says, to this one I look. To look here, the word is to show regard to pay attention to. Actually, the word could even be in this particular stem, to desire. To this one I desire. To this one I have affection for. To this one I pay attention to. To this one I show my favor. Now, remember, this is in contrast with those who are trying to earn God's blessing and trying to merit his favor. And God says, okay, if that's what we're talking about, I'm going to tell you the one that I look to. Now, let me just tell you, that is the conversation stopper right there. All theologizing, all philosophizing, all religious opinion, which amounts to nothing at the end of the day, stops right here, because God's going to say, you want to know who I look on with favor? Let me tell you. And all of a sudden, it doesn't matter what John thinks or Brian thinks or Kant thinks or C.S. Lewis thinks or anybody thinks. Oh, we live in a world that's absolutely chock full of religious opinion. And you know what? It doesn't mean anything. I don't want to sound overly crass, but you know, I don't care what you think the Bible means. And if I go to a Bible study, I don't want to go and hear what you think what the Bible means. Any more than you should want to sit around in a circle with me and just have me say, well, you know, what this means to me is, it doesn't matter. What matters is, what does it say? What does God say? I mean, religious opinion is worth nothing. And isn't it funny how quick natural man is to give religious opinion? If you witness to people, they say the most ridiculous things as if it really means something or matters. I think I mentioned the young hitchhiker that we picked up on the way to the prison. We were far enough away from the prison to know that he wasn't an escapee that we were picking up. And he had a backpack and so forth. But we start asking him about where he goes to church. And I think I've told the story before. But he gets down to the end and he says, well, I don't really go to church. And I believe in, I don't believe in a God figure. I believe in God, but not a God figure. Well, who cares? It doesn't matter what you think. Because what you think doesn't determine truth. There's only one person that ultimately it matters what he thinks, because that determines truth, and that's God. And so where do we go? We go right here and we go to see what God says. It stops all conversation when God says, "But to this one I will look." Okay, everybody shut their mouth and let's listen to what God says. To the one who's humble. This word, we've seen it before in Isaiah. It has a broad range, and it can mean oppressed, it can mean poor, afflicted, and humble. The New Testament equivalent would be something like the poor in spirit. The humble, humility. Let me just say a word about our misguided concept of humility today. We live in a culture that's awash with postmodernism that basically sees uncertainty as humility and certainty as pride. Do you follow me on that? So that the humble person is the one who's, "Well, I don't know." And anybody who would dare to affirm something, even on the authority of Scripture, and if they affirm it without apology, "Jesus Christ is Lord," that's arrogance. Biblically, can't be farther from the truth. There is nothing virtuous about uncertainty. And it is not humility. Humility, or being humble, comes down to a few basic essentials. To be humble is not to be uncertain, but to be humble is to realize I need help and I have nothing to offer. The person who is humble is the person who realizes I'm a receiver, not a giver. The person who is humble is the one who says, "I'm not here to answer that help wanted sign. I'm here to get help." That's humility. Humility is boiled down to two fundamental things: accurate understanding of God and an accurate understanding of self. And if you want to know what true humility is, that's it right there. Because I will tell you, an accurate understanding of God will humble anybody. Read your Bible, Isaiah 6, Luke 5, Peter. I love the story with Peter. Here's Peter. You just have a feeling that Peter was this gruff, burly fisherman. He's not real articulate. He's not educated. Probably had a master's degree of insert foot into mouth, but that's not really an academic degree. And here's Peter, and he comes in. He's been fishing all night long, and Jesus is standing there on the shore, and he says, "Do you have any fish?" And Peter's like, "No." And Jesus says, "We'll go back out and throw the net on the other side." Now, you don't have to have too good of an imagination to think about what Peter might have been muttering under his breath. You also don't have to have too much of an imagination to realize that Peter's not doing this because he's thinking, "Oh, the Lord of Glory's right there. Maybe I'll catch some fish." You have the innate sense that Peter's just saying to himself, "All right, I'll show this guy." He's a carpenter. He doesn't know anything about fish. I'll show him, though. He comes back in, and of course, the net's so loaded down that it's breaking. And Peter, in a glimpse, that's all it is. That's all we need. In a glimpse, sees who Jesus is. And in seeing, in just a glimpse, who Jesus is, Peter then sees who he is. Notice Peter doesn't say, Lord, I have this contract, and I was wondering if you'd like to enter into the Jesus Peter Fishing Company, because this could really be a great deal. Just sign right there. We could make a fortune. We could kill them at the fish market. I mean, Peter's not even worried about making money at this point. Why? Because he's had just a glimpse of who Jesus is. And in that glimpse, he sees who he is. And do you know what the text says? Peter bows his head. He won't even look. And he says, Lord, depart from me. For I am a sinful man. That's humility. That's humility. It's not this fake, phony, plastic, selfie-facing, oh, I'm such a scumbag loser, everybody hates me, I think I'll eat worms. That, by the way, can be one of the grossest forms of pride. False self-effacement. Humility is, I get an idea of who God is. A good understanding, I mean, even if it's only just a glimmer. I mean, what did Peter know other than this miracle? It was just a glimpse. It was just a glimmer. But all of a sudden, in that moment of clarity, he sees who he is. And that's humility. And you can go and you can look at the prophets, and you can look at Isaiah, and you can look at Jeremiah, and you can look at Ezekiel, and you can look at the minor prophets, and you can look at Habakkuk. I mean, who says, I'm rattling inside? Take pagans, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, whatever the case may be, the reality is that humility is simply boiled down to seeing who God is and who I am in light of it. And all of a sudden, with that, I realize I'm the one that needs help. Do you see how different that is from, Lord, what can I do for you? That kind of religion will get you to heaven. Lord, what can I do for you? Will get you nothing. But it doesn't stop there. To him who is humble, I'm going to regard the one who's humble, and I'm going to regard the one who's got a contrite spirit. Remember what David says in Psalm 51? It's got to be one of the most amazing statements within that Levitical ceremonial culture and cult. And I don't mean cult in a negative way. The cultist, the religious practice of the day. And he says, sacrifice and burnt offering you've not desired. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I could bring sacrifice till there wasn't a sheep left in all of Israel, and that doesn't make any difference. What ultimately matters is what's going on inside here. And God says, you want to know who I'm going to look at? I'm going to look at the one who's humble, and I'm going to look at the one who has a broken heart. The one who has a contrite spirit. I was reminded today of a prayer I used to pray every single night when I was Catholic. It didn't mean anything to me. Except maybe once or twice when I felt bad for my sins. I wish I would have paid attention to the words. Oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee. And I detest all my sins because of thy just punishments. But most of all, because they offend thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more, and to avoid the near occasions of sin. Amen. Contrition, a contrite heart, a brokenness over sin. In fact, this word can be translated smitten or stricken. And of course, there's a relationship to humility there, isn't there? But when you begin to see who God is and you begin to see who yourself is, what's the next natural response? The idea is stricken and smitten, brokenness because of our sin. This is why it is impossible for somebody to be right with God and go to heaven unless they realize that salvation implies that they're lost. Before you can be found, you have to realize you're lost. Before you can be redeemed, you need to realize you're ruined. And that's what he's talking about, a contrite spirit, brokenness over sin. It's interesting, God's already said this. The high and lofty one, the high and exalted one, who inhabits eternity, Isaiah 57:15. this transcendent God who's so far above everything else that defies description. And he says, but I dwell with the humble and contrite. This God, who's absolutely transcendent and above all, says, you want to know who I draw near to? The humble and contrite. Because the humble and contrite show that, first of all, they want me for me. Do you see that? I want God because He's God. Not because of what I can get from Him. And if He'd but forgive my sins and receive me into His presence forever, that's enough. I'd much rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. That's what God wants. He doesn't want your performance. He doesn't want your works. He doesn't want your Olympic zeal and effort at righteousness. He wants a humble and broken heart. A heart that sees Him. A heart that sees self in light of that. And one who's broken and says, Lord, I need You. That's what it's all about at the end of the day. We need Him. And if you don't see that, then you're not humble and you're not contrite. And you might be a magnificent temple builder, but you won't get to heaven that way. Let's pray. Our Father, even the little passages, if we could call them that, so confound us. Father, we are so upside down, and backwards and twisted. And we simply ask You tonight to humble us, to break our hearts over our sins. And no matter how long we've walked with You, no matter what our position may be, no matter how much we may or may not know, we pray that You would lay hold of us in such a way that our only heart cry is, Lord, I need You. In Jesus' name, amen.